Let's go ahead and get started this morning. We want to welcome everybody. It's all right. We are in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and 7 today. So we'd ask everyone to open your New Testaments to Hebrews. Chapter 7 is our focus. We will get well into that chapter in our class. But just some final thoughts at the end of chapter 6, some beautiful ideas about hope that is really worth our time. So have your Bibles open there, last three or four verses of Hebrews 6. I will be working off of this sheet that we put out on Wednesday, the same sheet. It has some information on chapter 6 on one side, which we finished up, has information on chapter 7, which you're about to see, the markings, the questions, a lot of the questions we probably will get to on Wednesday. Anyway, that's on the back table. You don't need it for class, but for your personal study. So everything that you'll see today is available to you on that table for study. If you decide along the way that you would like to get into the color marking and you don't have previous chapters, just let me know. We try to keep them in the drawers back there so you can catch up if you'd like. This is the best day of every week. There is nothing like Sunday morning. It is God's people starting their week the right way. How do you have a spiritual cadence to the week? How do you live a week filled with hope and spirituality and purpose if we do not begin uniting in that purpose, celebrating the power of the Lord, remembering His sacrifice? This is it. This is where it all begins. And we're thankful for everyone who's here. If you're visiting here, we're encouraged and we hope that you feel edified and that your week starts well. Let's begin glorifying our God in prayer, and then we'll jump in at the end of chapter 6 of Hebrews. Our great God and Father, we pray that you will fill our cup with your Spirit, that the qualities and characteristics that are innate in you, that were put on display daily in your Son Jesus, and that define the goodness of the Holy Spirit will be poured into us, and that we will be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. Father, you are loving and merciful and willing, and we are grateful for that. Every day, you are prepared to fill us with those things. We are healthy when we are filled with those things. But Father, we understand the concept that you've taught us from the garden of free will and choice. Those of us in this room can decide that we do not want your Spirit, that we are not interested in change. And you will let us make that choice. I pray for defeat. I pray that you will overcome my ignorance. But you have told us that you will not. That you will restrain your power to control, and you will let each person choose how they want to live and who they live for. Father, I pray for myself that I am opening up the top of the cup that is my body and vessel and life, and begging for you to fill me with what is right and cleanse me of all that is wrong. And I pray that that is the sentiment, the focus, the value for every other person in the room today and those studying in the classes next door and your people gathered wherever they may be, all across this county and state and nation and world. Father, may your word be a vehicle by which those spiritual qualities travel to us. And may this study of Hebrews 6 and 7 and hope in Jesus and his role as priest help us to overflow in gratitude for all that is possible because of him. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. Look at the end of Hebrews chapter 6. And let's start with a couple of simple things. The word hope is used at least twice. I see hope at the end of verse 18. Take hold of the hope set before us. I see hope again in verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor for the soul. In spiritual terms like this, what does hope mean? What is hope? It's about, I'm not going to say this is the easiest question you're going to get, but this is definitely like ground floor. Hope is something every Christian knows. We sing about hope all the time. What is hope? Okay, it's an expectation based on our faith. James said it's Jesus, and that's kind of the point here. It's all, whatever it is, it's found in Jesus. We sometimes have this, and Dan kind of hit on it, I'm not against it. I'm just against trying to take things and like really limit them. But this is okay. When we define hope, we sometimes combine two words and say, this is the biblical definition of hope. What plus what? Yeah, we sometimes say desire plus expectation. I want something. I want something God has promised. I want something of God. And I expect that it will happen. Not because of myself, but because of God. Assurance and expectation. Hope. What does it mean to say that hope is the anchor for your soul? Trust. Okay, the promises are very dominant at the end of chapter 6.
It's a stabilizing part of your path, your walk. It's stabilized. It makes sure that you stay in the place that you're supposed to stay because of that foundation.
Now, that's very literally helpful in terms of thinking about a boat and an anchor and the wind and the waves. I think it's chapter 3, verse 1. Is it chapter 3, verse 1 that warns us against something that's possible for every believer? What is that thing, if I've got that verse correct? Drifting. Is it chapter 3, verse 1? Is that correct? Chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1 talks about drifting away. The concept in Hebrews that I might drift away from God is a very real idea. And we studied it in depth at the beginning of class last time, that can a Christian let the wind affect them and the waves affect them and life affect them and the tides affect them and they drift away from God? The answer is yes. The Bible says yes. But there's an anchor that ties you off and keeps you from moving. That anchor is hope, but it needs more definition because hope sounds like something that you do, like you did that. You built an anchor and you built some rope and you're really strong and you threw it, and because of you and your hope, you don't drift. That's a mistake. Hope is trust, it's belief, it's assurance, but not in me, in Jesus. So what does the text say, just a moment, what does the text say about how our hope is in Jesus in this passage? What does it say about that? Just a minute. Heaven calling. All right, maybe we'll get to that coming up pretty soon. Hope is an anchor. The hope we have here kind of goes two directions. First of all, and somebody already said it, I have hope even in the challenges of life, including death, because of God's what? Somebody already said it. God's promises. God made promises to me and He sealed them with an oath. And if you go to Ephesians 1 and you start getting into a discussion about the Holy Spirit, He even sent the Holy Spirit to you as a seal, as a guarantee that what He promises to do, He will do. He wouldn't put the Holy Spirit in your life if He didn't mean it. That kind of thing. But then on the back half of that, I'm talking about verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor, it's steadfast, it's sure. That hope is Jesus, but somebody tell me what the very end of verse 19 is alluding to. What is it noting here in verse 19? Yeah, look at verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is the veil?
It's what separated the holy and the most holy place. So it's getting into where God is.
All right, getting into where God is. If I said Jesus crossed through the veil before me, what am I saying? He's my high priest. What is that veil that He crossed that I have not yet crossed?
The narrow gate.
All right. The narrow gate through the deep, dark, terrifying veil of death. And then after death, death's the end, right? Death's the worst. Death is the catastrophe at the end of a... No. He goes through the veil of death and He enters into, as Tony said, what is going to be called the Holy of Holy Places, which is heaven. So through death into heaven. How many people have you ever known who are not here anymore who got to heaven without going through death? No one you've known. But death is scary. Nothing shakes us. Nothing causes us to drift more than fear and pain and suffering and cancer and heart disease and death. Let me tell you about my hope. Death is still scary. Sickness and suffering are still really hard to process. But my hope is found in the fact that there's this veil that I have to go through that brings me into the spiritual realm of God and Jesus. What? What's your hope on that? All that. Death, suffering, heaven. Jesus has already done it. Jesus went first. Kind of a neat deal, but pretty much everything Jesus has ever asked you to do, he did first. I mean, there's nothing where he's going to be like, I never did that, but please go do it. Lived a life on this earth and fought the devil. Jesus did that. He wants you to be baptized. He was baptized first. Like, there's really nothing that he's going to be like, go do that he didn't do, including the most important of things. So when I think about hope, you know, I think about it in terms of every day loving our lives, starting our week right, not drifting into sin. I think for many Christians, it just comes down to getting tired. Remember our whole theme of this letter? They started off hot and heavy and ready and sacrificial and bold and courageous, and then they just got tired. People started suffering, and then they started dying, and then nothing seemed to change in this life. And for a lot of us, that's where that drifting can happen. You say, well, how does that turn to sin? Well, you know, this is too hard and it's too scary, and I'm just going to run off and see what I can get out of this life before it's over. You have to have an anchor that keeps you from doing that. That anchor is hope in the promises of God and the forerunner that is Jesus. So really important text about promises. And then I circled two words, verse 15. This ought to help you be patient. Verse 15, this ought to help you be patient. And what else would I say in verse 11? Not only should these assurances help you be patient, verse 15, but backing up to verse 11, what should they help you do? Be diligent. Be diligent, like courageous and committed and all in and purposeful. All right. So that's some things wrapping up chapter 6. I want to get into the marking phase of chapter 7. But does anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions related to this really practical chapter 6? Chapter 7 is not quite so practical. It's more theological. But we'll get a few things out of it. All right, let me show you the markings on chapter 7. If you're not into color marking, that's fine, but this can still help you if you pick up the notes. It can still help you see the themes. One of the things we try to do, and this isn't perfect by any means, but every time we start a new chapter, we just want to give you a series of little sentences or something that can help you know what's going on there. So chapter 7 is fairly lengthy, 28 verses, one of the longer chapters so far, and it's really just about Jesus as the great high priest. And he's a greater high priest because he brings a better hope and he brings a better covenant. You'll notice, if you look at the top first, that we've been marking this all along. This is the chapter where we're finally going to dig in on this high priest business and see what we can figure out about Jesus. But it's not like that's new. We've been marking references to Jesus in every single chapter. See the first line. We've been marking different types of references all the way through. We're always looking for really beautiful references that call him by different names and different things. And you get to do a little bit of that. Verse 3 in this chapter, he's the Son of God. I underlined verse 14 because if you ever want a challenge, if you're ever like, you know what? This isn't hard enough. I want it to be harder. Then here's an idea. Go through the whole New Testament with a blue pencil in one hand and a normal pencil in the other hand. And this pencil, you're going to circle references to the Father. And this pencil, you're just going to differentiate between the Father and the Son. That sounds easy, right? Father, Son. God, Son. Christ. Well, do that with the word Lord. It's tough. Lord is, you know, they're both God. They're all God. And so calling them Lord is correct. I have chimed in with one in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Well, there's an easy one. That's Jesus. Because Jesus was the one who was born of the lineage of David, not the Father. But it's pretty tough. Like, do that in the book of Galatians and just, good luck on that. It's pretty tough. But there are some actual kind of doctrinal implications that you do that. All right, so Jesus, but here's what I want you to note. Look at priests. Have we been marking priests and high priest? Just, if you've done that marking, is there a chapter yet after chapter 1 where we've not marked high priest? We didn't do it in chapter 1 because it was just Jesus compared to the angels. In chapter 2, verse 17, we did it. In chapter 3, verse 1, high priest. In chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, high priest. Chapter 5 has it four times. Chapter 6 has it at the very end. So the idea of priests and servants and high priests, but look at this. Verse 1, 3, 5, 11, 12, 15, 17, 21, 23, 26. What is that telling you about chapter 7? It's about to get real on this priesthood thing. In fact, I might argue, and I'd have to check it, but there may be more references to the priesthood and the high priesthood of actually three in this one. Melchizedek, Israel, and Jesus. There may be more here than we've seen in all of the previous six chapters combined. So you're kind of getting a payoff in chapter 7 about why do you keep mentioning this priesthood thing and what do we need to learn about it? There are other characters involved. I'm just going to test your knowledge of chapter 7 just a little bit. And maybe you've done this marking of characters. A great way to do this is to do it at home first on your own, then come in. But you have five, if I did this right, there are five characters in the chapter that are not God and Jesus and the Spirit. So I want to know why these guys are here. So I'm going to give you a name, and you tell me why they're in the chapter. All right, everybody look down like that, like, don't call my name. Let me put two together. And I gave you the first reference. I didn't give you all of Abraham. He's mentioned more than once, but it started in verse 1, and I don't, I lose sleep over rapt text. You guys know what that is? Where you like can't fit it on one line, it goes on the other line. Like, I just can't live like that. So I got it all on here like this. I shrunk the font a little bit. So Abraham and Melchizedek occur more than once, but they both kick off the chapter. So why is Abraham in this chapter? Okay. God's promises.
He also is the father of all the Jews. Okay. So he's kind of the beginning of the lineage as far as these people are concerned.
Yeah. I would say Terry's comment is true of what we've seen so far, especially. God made the promises. In fact, we had Old Testament references in Genesis 22. At this point, there's something more. We need a little bit more. There's something that Tony's introducing about how Abraham is the father of the Levites. Like when Abraham was alive, the Levites were still, and I'm just using the language of the text, they were still in Abraham's loins. Like they were still the seed that he had not yet produced. So if you're like, who's greater, Abraham or Levi? What would you say? It's got to be Abraham. Because Abraham is chapter 3, he's the one who's put in charge of the house. You would never say the Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament is greater than Abraham. Nobody would say that. So why is he and Melchizedek, why are they, I'm going to save you, Paul, for a minute. Why are they being brought up together?
Abraham tithed to Melchizedek before Levitical law.
Okay. Abraham gave a tenth of all of his spoils that God had given him to Melchizedek. He tithed to Melchizedek, who was a what? And I know, it's amazing. It's really good. We're going to get into this really well. But he's a priest is kind of the point here. And king, and Abraham tithes to him. Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit because I'm asking you to look down at verse 7 where we have one of our better phrases. But it's not Jesus is better. It's somebody is greater than somebody else. Somebody is lesser and somebody is greater, verse 7. Who is lesser and who is greater? Yeah. Abraham is lesser than Melchizedek. Who in the world is that guy? He's not in Jewish lineage. He's not in any of those books of history and law. Who is this guy? All of a sudden, he is greater than Abraham in two ways. One, Abraham tithed to him. And he passed down a blessing from God to Abraham. Now, we're going to dig in that more. But what I want you to start thinking about is when a name is mentioned, why is that name mentioned? When you think Abraham, there's several things that come to mind. But in this case, it's about as great as he was. Look at Levi. Why is Levi mentioned in verse 5 and verse 9? Levi in verse 5. Those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest's office. Are descendants of Abraham, verse 5. In verse 9, and so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father Melchizedek. So why are we bringing up Levi? Yes.
After the God Most High, yeah. He had to pull it down that Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek, so all the Levites that fall after him are tithing.
Yes, thank you, James. So perfect point about Jesus, which we're going to get to. But his point is, if Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, then so did who? All of the Levites. Now, why is all this important? I'm still not entirely convinced isn't the right word. I don't know who this letter was written to. I kind of feel like it was written to some city in the West where there were Jews and Gentiles. I don't know that it was mailed to Jerusalem. But no doubt about it, wherever you sent it, there were Jews who were still married to the law as their way to approach God. And many of those Jews were going to Gentile cities saying, look, the Jesus thing is fine. But more important than the Jesus thing is the Abraham thing, the Moses thing, the Levitical priesthood thing. And so he's building this argument that, look, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, and Levi was also lesser than Melchizedek, which is going to be about Jesus ultimately. Why is Judah brought up in verse 14? It's another son of Israel. Okay.
Jesus. The priest according to the law.
Okay. So if Jesus is going to be another typical priest associated with the law of Moses, carrying on Jewish dominance, from what tribe must he come for that to work? Got to be the tribe of Levi. Levites produce priests. That's Aaron and Moses and their kids. And so it can't be anywhere else. So what point is being made in verse 14? Look at the text. When it says, for it's evident that our Lord, Jesus, was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, yes?
He's trying to draw a conclusion for them because, you know, he says that to the Jew it will be a stumbling block, to the Gentile it's going to be folly. He was trying to get their mind to understand that Moses had brought the law to them, but that on the foundation of earth it was already presented.
Okay.
And then all these things relate in order to understand each person tied back to the next person. That it all comes from Christ.
Okay, all comes from Christ. And it's kind of like that Galatians 3 idea that there were promises related to Jesus before Moses was ever born. There were promises related to what Jesus was going to come and do before there even was a law of Moses. And by the way, just to wrap up this section, so Abraham's brought up only in the sense that as great as he was, he's less than Melchizedek. Levi is brought up mainly because even those priests in the loins of Abraham are less than Melchizedek. Judah is brought up to show that if Jesus is high priest, something has happened. Because Judah was the line of kings, not the line of priests. And then we get a little reference to Moses, maybe more than once, definitely in verse 14. And all that's really referencing is the law of Moses. Like the law of Moses taught that priests only came through Levi. Jesus comes through Judah, therefore, what? Something's happening. The law is changing. The law is not binding over, the law of Moses is not binding what Jesus is here to do. Sean?
On this passage, do you have an opinion on who Melchizedek was?
You guys want to read about Melchizedek? I'm going to read for you everything the Old Testament says about Melchizedek. You guys ready? Mark your spot here. We'll go ahead and get going, then I'll just turn it around and ask you to answer it. Go to Genesis 14. We talked a lot about him, actually, if you think about it. He's been trickled in. We've marked his name before. It's just sort of like of the order of Melchizedek, and you're kind of like, what is that? Well, go with me back to Genesis chapter 14. Now, this is what I want you to note. It's very important. This is it. This is all you get. Everything else you learn about Melchizedek is in the book of Hebrews, maybe one or two other New Testament places referencing this. This is the full story, all right? This is where Abram is still Abram at this point. He goes and rescues Lot. Remember the four kings against the five kings, and Abram goes in. There's a big war, and he rescues Lot. All right, verses 17 through 24. This is all you're going to get. Then after his return from the defeat of that guy and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. So you see it. He's king of Salem, priest of God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." He gave him a tenth of all. Now, you actually can't tell from that text who gave who what just yet. The king of Salem said to Abram, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their share." Tony, have I missed it? Is there anything else? In the Psalms, we have a reference to Melchizedek in a messianic way in the Psalms. But you get nothing else about his information. In fact, here it's kind of hard to tell who gave who what, except the end of the story says that Abraham wasn't going to take anything from Melchizedek. And so in the text, what happens is, and the Hebrew writer lets us know this, that what ultimately happens is Abram receives this blessing. Melchizedek shows up and blesses him. And Abram gives him a tenth of all of it, will not accept anything, but gives him a tenth of all, and then he goes on his way. And that is about the extent of it. Yes?
I don't know, you probably have said this before, but Melchizedek was king of Salem, which became Jerusalem, so he's a type of Christ.
Yeah.
And Salem means peace, so he was king of peace, and that's what he
called. Awesome. So we got to kind of dig in. What she's doing is digging in a little bit. Because if this is all you get, and it's just so random and short, and then it's over with, then why is the typology so consistent in the New Testament of connecting it to Jesus? And she's right. The idea of Salem, meaning peace, connecting to the foundings of Jerusalem. Melchizedek is in some way a shadow of Jesus, and the text shows us that. Now, why, with such a short little story here, why do you think he's so significant in the Hebrew writings? What does the Hebrew writer say about him in chapter 7? No beginning, no end, no genealogy. What's it all about, Paul?
It matters because it establishes that God had priests before Levi. And the Jews would have struggled with Jesus being a priest because he wasn't a Levite. The point being, you have to go back to something older. He's a priest of an older order.
Okay, good, good. Well said. He's a priest of an older order. Of course, he holds both offices, the office of king and the office of priest, at least priest of the most holy God. And that's going to be significant in Jesus because Jesus is our priest and our king. He holds both offices together. The Hebrew writer in chapter 7 is going to kind of play up what I'm telling you, which is there's not much information. He said, that's kind of my point. Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere. You don't know where he came from. You don't know who his parents are. You guys know in the old law it was always like son of this one, son of that one, son of that one. Everything was about can you attach yourself to some lineage of importance. Melchizedek, I don't know who his father was, who his grandfather was, who his great-grandfather. The guy just shows up, gives a blessing, receives an offering, has an interesting little conversation, and then goes about his way. We don't know about his end either. And in Hebrews 7, that's emphasized as well. No beginning or no end. I was talking to Larry. Larry and I had a good talk the other day. And he said, you know, and he's being funny, I think. I don't know. That, like, Melchizedek's here somewhere. Like, he's the oldest man alive, and he lives here somewhere. And he's just been, like, watching us for a couple thousand years going, oh, man, this is... Wow, you know, like he was in the garden or something, like the Lord created him. The point is that he's being, you know, funny about it, but the whole emphasis is you don't know about his birth or his death. He just what? He just was. Or he just is. I don't know where he lives. He just is. And that's kind of the beauty of this. How could someone who just is have more glory than Abram, Moses, Levi, Aaron, How can that be? Because God chose him. And God put glory upon him. And that's why he was glorified. And you know, in the end, the whole Jesus thing, and it doesn't matter if you're struggling with Judaizing teaching, which you're not, but some of them were, or the mythologies we talked about last Sunday and chasing all the rabbits and all the things. It doesn't really like matter what the other side is. There just has to come a point in your heart where you say, Jesus is because God is. Jesus is my access to heaven because that's what the Father made him to be. He's always existed, but that's the role that he gave him. Jesus is my king because God set him up as my king, and that's all bigger than me. And I think that's kind of the idea of this. Yes?
So what I'm gathering from this and from all the comments I'm hearing, historically, that seems to be what the scriptures are indicating. Historically, there's no record of his father, there's no record of his mother. There's no record of his beginning, no record of his ending. But that is a perfect shadow of Jesus who literally has no beginning.
Yeah, no beginning. That's exactly it. Thank you. It is a perfect, it's not perfect because it's just a shadow of a guy named Mel. But it is a nice indicative shadow of the perfection of it, which is Jesus has no what? Beginning. Jesus has always existed. He has a father in that they've taken on the role of Father, Son, and Spirit, but not in the sense that there once was the Father who birthed the Son into existence. That's not the case. The Son has always existed and he will always exist. And by the way, he may have gone by different names, but he was the power over all before, and he's the power over all now, and he's always going to be the power over all. Like, that kind of an idea is exactly the idea. Yes, Larry?
Read so little, like you've emphasized over and over. Yet, how much of Abraham, how much of Levi, Judah, and Moses? That's the vast of the whole Bible. But so little about Melchizedek, but he is the greater of all those.
Yeah.
So it makes us realize that Melchizedek is nothing compared to Jesus. Yeah. He's all Jesus. And so he doesn't go in to say, he could have been a lot of time on, but Melchizedek was no comparison to our Savior.
Yeah. The mystery of it is the power of it. You know, in Ephesians 3, it talks about the mystery. This concept of Jesus as king was a mystery for a long, long time. It wasn't revealed directly to the Jews. It was laid out in pieces under the law. But the New Testament came, the apostles came, and they revealed that mystery so that it was no longer a mystery. Melchizedek was just a mystery. Who was that guy? He was just someone God set up. And so in that way, it's similar to Jesus, except now that mystery is being revealed and really explained here all through chapter 7, which we'll look at. A couple things about better phrases, and I'll see if you have any more comments. Try to give you references to God. I underlined just a couple of the interesting ones. Most High God, I really love that idea of using more descriptive language. Hebrews 7:1, priest of the Most High God. Did you notice when I went back to Genesis 14 that at least three times, how was God referenced in Genesis 14, New American Standard Version? Most High God. The Hebrew writer is borrowing the exact exaltation language that's from Genesis 14. So I'm always looking for interesting phrases in reference to God like that. The Lord, look in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Who's the Lord there? I think it's the Father. The Lord has sworn. The Father God. So I wanted you to see that verse 14, Lord is Jesus. And verse 21, Lord is Father. And that's just kind of a challenging thing, but it's interesting to do. The better phrases are just a few. We have the greater idea in verse 7, which again is comparing Melchizedek and Abraham. Then we get more typical better language that's consistent throughout the whole letter. Verse 19, Jesus comes in and he has a commandment, a law, which has to be followed. But accompanying that verse 19 is a better hope. Whatever hope you thought you had is now a better hope. And also verse 22, a better covenant, a better covenant. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night, the concept of a covenant. This doesn't just mean that Jesus came in and just tossed way more blessings upon everybody than everybody else did. He created a better agreement. He created a better covenant, a better law that will have conditions. It will demand faithfulness on your part and obedience to whatever he says. So there's all that still in it. but everything associated with it is better. Time phrases, I'm not always great at my time phrases, and I can't always find a red pencil. Sometimes I just use my pencil on it like this. But I did notice that forever is pretty dominant throughout this letter. So you might want to mark phrases like verse 24. He, Jesus, continues forever, verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently, verse 24. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I use the time phrases a lot more when I'm reading a story, like the Old Testament stories or the Gospels, where it's today and then 3 hours later and then tomorrow and then 8 days later, because it helps me follow the flow of the story. Less usage in the epistles, which don't have that same time frame reference often. But forever is actually a pretty good reason to use it. Things like today and forever. And then we have some special markings. Whenever I'm doing something special that's local, I may just grab the pencil and underline it. And it's pretty obvious here. Verses 5 and 11, 12, all the way through, references to the law. Why do you think there are so many references to the law, more than our whole letter so far? Why are there so many references to the law in this chapter?
Who the priests are, okay, according to the lineage of Levi.
Yeah. The law governed the people. They trusted it. Some of them were still fighting for it. And we're going to see all that in Hebrews 8 about how it's obsolete. But it also defined the parameters of how God dealt with man. There are three dispensations. You guys know your dispensations. There are three dispensations. Before Moses, we called it the what? Which is God choosing patriarchs like Adam and Noah and saying, I'm going to enter a covenant with you. Then came the Mosaic dispensation, where God said, I'm going to save you guys through Moses. And now we live in the Christian age, where God's going to save us through the law associated with Jesus. And there were just people who were really struggling with that. And this chapter and the next one is really going to help cure you of some of that. I will say this before we move on. Tony has a comment, but there's kind of a renewed and interesting vigor in our culture on returning to the law of Moses. This kind of going back to those ways and building those ways. So some of the knowledge you're going to get out of chapter 7 and chapter 8 in the next week, you actually kind of need now to explain why we don't follow those laws. We always used to use it on the instrument question or, you know, the Sabbath day question. But now I think it's actually a little bit more fundamental for people coming to the Bible, not raised in church really, going, well, I got to get back to the beginning. And for them, the beginning may be like Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and being able to show them that. Tony?
I think it's also in this particular context should not be lost on us, or would not be lost on them, that the Hebrew writer is using Moses' writing to explain what God meant through Moses' writing. So to think about Moses writing about Melchizedek and that being meaningful and having application throughout Jewish history, when Moses wrote it, even if Moses didn't know it. So he's kind of pinning Moses with responsibility for introducing Melchizedek.
Yeah, that's great. Good point. We're going to see that as we move forward. There's continuity. Guess where you first read about the law ending at some point? In the law itself. Guess where you read about Gentiles being saved? Back in the law itself. The law itself laid forth what ultimate change would come. So that continuity is really important. Looks like our time is up. Pick up your sheet in the back if you want. What we're going to do Wednesday night is just go through these questions. We're going to finish up chapter 7, going through the questions, and they're all posted back there for you to do at home. Thank you for your good attention.